I'm going to start this morning's sermon by dropping a few bombs. Consider yourself warned. You might have heard, number one, you might have heard this week in the news that the Sydney Anglican Diocese has contributed $1 million to the No campaign. That raises questions. Of course, not just about our theology, but also about goals and methods of political engagement. You might have also heard that prominent Anglicans around Australia have spoken out to condemn that kind of action. We know that Anglicans in Melbourne have views across the whole spectrum, and in fact, that people in our own church probably have views that cover the whole spectrum, that people will vote differently. But we're friends. We like each other. We're Christians. We go to the same church. We hear the same teaching. We're not total jerks. The people who vote differently to me are not mean or stupid. But why don't we all agree? What are the principles that inform our engagement with politics and culture? That's number one. Two, if I said to you that a Christian's goal in politics or in the political process is to advocate for the vulnerable, or perhaps if I said one of the goals of a Christian in politics is to advocate on behalf of the vulnerable, perhaps lots of you would agree with me. Yep. Sure. But someone over here who's saying, yeah, sure, is thinking, yeah, that's why we're lobbying for change of law to the way we treat asylum seekers. Someone over here who's nodding and saying, yep, sure, is saying, yeah, that's why we oppose legalising abortion. Someone over here who's nodding and saying, yep, sure, is saying, yeah, that's why we have to advocate for the change of law to same-sex marriage. Someone over here who's nodding and saying, yeah, sure, absolutely, is saying, yes, that's why we must resist assisted dying. Now, even if we can agree, perhaps, on some Christian principles for engagement in politics, something as seemingly straightforward as protection of the vulnerable, we might have very different ideas about how that principle might be enacted. That's number two. Number three, perhaps slightly less fraught, we'll turn to state politics. Sometime next year we'll have a state government election, and no doubt if we surveyed the room, which we won't, we'd find people voting for all sorts of different things. But say I vote for Party A and you vote for Party B, and so do you. You vote for Party B. Well, I disagree with you and with you, but you might disagree with me for one reason, and you might disagree with me for another reason. So say you care about policing and crime, and you're angry about emergency services, and I intend to vote based on infrastructure policy, something like that, for those exciting state government issues. Now, there'll be people then who are on the same side of politics, but for very different reasons. So it's possible for Christians, as we've just seen, to do the same thing, perhaps for a variety of reasons. It's possible for Christians to have the same reasons, but to do very different things. That's the kind of real life, messy world that we live in. We're in this sermon series at the moment where we've been working through the book of Daniel. It's called God and Government, and some of you perhaps have been thinking, you know, well, look, this has been kind of a bit abstract. It's been a bit ancient, these apocalyptic visions and this future stuff and Daniel and Babylon and Israelites. Some of you perhaps have been thinking, are we going to land it somewhere for present-day politics? What about our government? What about our engagement? Others perhaps, of course, are thinking, I hope we really don't land it somewhere. I'm feeling nervous already that she's talking about this, because the only thing worse than the preacher not saying anything about something that you care passionately about is the preacher saying the wrong thing about the thing that you care passionately about, right? I raised all those difficult questions today, and I'm not going to try and answer them for you. But I do want to try and land it a little bit, maybe a bit lower than federal politics, maybe land it a bit higher than a theology of human sexuality, or maybe you might say I'm landing on a different kind of landing strip altogether. Maybe that's where I'm going. But I'm not going to do anything quite so simple as to tell you what to do. But we are going to pause a little bit from these visions in Daniel, and we're sort of going to skip chapter 10, which we would have been up to today. And instead, we're going to look at these words from Jeremiah 29, which have come out, actually, in the last 2 or 3 weeks of our sermons. They haven't been the readings, but they've been referred to seek the good of the city. And so I want to remind us this morning in this series that big P politics is not the only way to grapple with the questions of good and justice in our society, and not the only way to engage with our culture and to live out our faith for the good of the world and our country. Big P politics is not the only way. So if this is the sort of thing that you're interested in doing, I don't know if it is, but if you were kind of going to map the rise and fall of perhaps Christian influence on Australian society, perhaps you might pinpoint one of the places where Christianity is least in favour as right here. Right where we are right now today in inner city Melbourne. Probably one of the least traditionally Christian, you might say, places in all of Australia. And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about right where we are right now and give us a bit of good news and a bit of encouragement. Jeremiah was writing in this passage that we heard read to the exiles who are living in Babylon. So that's people like Daniel. Perhaps Daniel himself read Jeremiah's letter on how to live in a strange city. And Jeremiah said, he said, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Excuse the kind of sexist, slightly language. We don't take wives or give our daughters anymore, but that's okay. He says this because he knows they're going to live there for a long time. So they can't just kind of live like they don't really live there. Then they're told not to disengage. And then he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So these Israelites who've been taken out of their country, their culture, their religion, kind of basically destroyed, they're told, seek the prosperity of this city where you are now, this strange place with different customs and a difficult way of living out your religion. Seek its prosperity, because in its good you will find your good. So this morning I want to encourage us to seek the welfare of our city. And I mean specifically the city, not just like the whole of Melbourne, Greater Melbourne, but the city of Melbourne, the inner suburbs where many of us live and work. Inner suburbs are kind of different to outer suburbs. That's not a judgment, it's just an observation. They vote differently, they live differently, we drive different cars and live in different houses. This area where we live now was the first place that ever elected a Green Senator to the Victorian Parliament. It's a different kind of place to the rest of the state, perhaps. I've already said that inner city Melbourne is perhaps one of the parts of Australia that's most unmoored from the social traditional influence of the Christian church. But I think, actually, that the suspicion goes both ways. So it's not just city people who are suspicious of Christianity. I think it's also Christians are suspicious of city people. I was walking down Rathdown Street a few weeks ago with a friend of mine, and he said, oh, this is the kind of place that my Christian friends feel nervous about. He said they don't like coming here because it's kind of unmoored for them. It's a bit unpredictable. They kind of feel a bit at sea when they come here. If you ask where do most Christians live in Melbourne, you answer, they live out in the burbs, maybe in the Bible Belt. Where's that? Where are the mega churches? They're out in the suburbs. There's Pentecostal churches with thousands and thousands and thousands of people in them this morning, out in the suburbs. Or maybe in the city, actually, too, but they all come from somewhere else. But many Christians have kind of absorbed this idea that the suburbs are a more Christian place to be, I think. Cities aren't good places to raise families. And, of course, raising families is a very good Christian thing to do, isn't it? And we need lots of space and big backyards and safe neighbourhoods to raise our nice Christian families. But cities are full of vice, and cities are full of poor people, and cities are full of ethnic diversity, and people don't have backyards. We've kind of attached moral baggage to city living and suburb living in a kind of Christian or spiritual way, rather than seeing it as simply a matter of preference, perhaps. Partly, I think, that's because of what's hard and what is easy. The more diverse a community is, the more complex it is to engage it as a Christian. The more homogenous it is, the easier it is. You know, if everyone's a Christian, we know what to do with ourselves. But I also wonder if it's because we still have this picture of the ideal sort of Christian life as a pastoral kind of scene. You know, like a nature kind of scene where everything's calm and serene and there's grass and trees and maybe a flowing stream. People aren't doing much. Maybe that's the picture of the Garden of Eden that you have in your mind, or a kind of cloud floating picture of heaven. Many of you, of course, I don't need to lecture on this because you live in the city and you've raised your children without backyards and you've sent them to public high schools. I grew up in the suburbs, but I went to a private girls' Christian school, so, you know, I'm not the one who should be giving this lecture. But you might be surprised to learn, even if you've done that, that the Bible paints a different picture of cities to perhaps what Christians have absorbed. Yes, it opens with this Garden of Eden picture, but as the story goes through, and we read, as Anne said today, the last pages of the Bible from Revelation 21 and 22, and the last pages of the Bible are not a picture of a garden, but a picture of a city. And so as redemptive history progresses, as the story of God's people through the world goes, we see that they begin in the garden, then as exiles from the garden, as wanderers and nomads outside of cities, and then God directs his people to be city builders. In exile, again, they're to be city lovers. And in the New Testament times, God's people become city missionaries. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, this last page of the Bible, God's future arrives, and it's not the Garden of Eden, it's a city. That's the we didn't read our Daniel 10 apocalyptic vision today. We had our apocalyptic vision from Revelation instead. And the vision of the future there is the vision of a city, not a garden. So we don't go back to a garden, to that pastoral scene. That's not our vision. What is interesting, though, about this city is that it doesn't come from nowhere. It's not built from scratch. In chapter 22, it says, "In the midst of the city flows a crystal river, and on each side of the river is the tree of life that bears fruit and leaves to heal the nations." So this image, though, of the river and the trees is from the picture of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, this river and the tree of life. So the city of Revelation 21 has been built around the garden of Genesis 1. So the garden has been expanded, it's been cultivated, it's been built up into the city of God. That's the kind of picture as it flows. And you might say then that this picture in Revelation is the outcome of God's instruction to Adam and Eve in the garden to cultivate what he's given them. Tim Keller writes it like this. He says, "God's directive that Adam and Eve rule over the earth is often called the cultural mandate. It's a call for them to image God's work for the world by taking up our work in the world. It's a call to develop a culture and build a civilization that honors God. Gardening is the original human vocation, but gardening is a paradigm for cultural development. A gardener neither leaves the ground as it is, nor does he destroy it. Instead, he arranges it to produce food and plants for human life. He cultivates it." The words culture and cultivate come from the same root. And so every human vocation is in some way a response to or an extension of this primary Edenic act of cultivation. So he says, because we're called to create culture in this way, to cultivate, and because cities are the places of greatest cultural production, I believe that city building is a crucial part of fulfilling the mandate. So cities are places where culture is built and where God's city is built. So many of us here who live and work in the city also do what you might call city building kind of jobs or culture building kind of jobs. We do these jobs not just for ourselves but for others. Work for the government perhaps, which directly affects what life is like for people who live in this place, particularly perhaps for vulnerable people who live in our cities. Work in education perhaps, which influences year after year the coming generations of people. Few here in our congregation are architects, literally building our cities, our homes and our workplaces, which shape our experience of living and working there. Expressions of what we value. We all know the value of good public spaces and what they can contribute to a society. Some here are artists who tell stories, who create culture, who provide commentary, who bring beauty. They're building culture in our cities. If you have a senior role in a big company somewhere which delivers services to huge numbers of Australians, you're building the city. You have influence over how things happen, the opportunity to build for God, to build out of being an image bearer of God, and to build for the flourishing of all people in the city. Jeremiah says, "Seek the welfare of the city." There are other ways to do that, of course, apart from our jobs. I joined the Kinder Committee. It's not changing the nation, but it does work to ensure good education for a whole bunch of 4- and 5-year-olds, which is pretty important work. We want to make a Kinder a place where families and children can flourish. If you are no longer working, you spend a lot of time at home, then you can start with your neighbourhood, with your street. Seek the good of the city. I raised a whole lot of very tricky questions at the start, and I haven't answered any of them or gone anywhere near giving an answer to any of them. But when we move from some of those bigger questions, perhaps of federal government, and to the immediate questions that are before us today and tomorrow in our work and in our lives, in some ways the answers are actually easier to find. What's good that I can do today here for the people that I serve? And I know that sometimes I'm certainly guilty of spending more time being angry about politics or being worried about politics or reading about politics on Facebook than I spend praying for our country and our government, or than I spend actually doing good for real people who are right in front of me who I might be actually able to do something for. Three weeks ago, I think it was, I talked a little bit about the dangers of putting too much hope in politics, and one of the things that I think is good to remember is that governments actually are not necessarily culture makers, they're culture followers. They don't make the wins, they catch them, much to our disappointment sometimes. And so there's other ways that we can seek the good of the city and perhaps, in fact, be much more effective. We work at the bigger level when and where we can. It's a privilege, it's a blessing to live in a country that we can do that in, but there are many other layers as well. So city people can be city builders and culture builders for the good of all. We need Christians who can be city and culture builders. Recently, quite a large number of my friends have moved to more regional areas. And honestly, sometimes I quite understand the appeal of that kind of move. It feels like maybe a quieter life, a simpler life, maybe a safer life, a more controlled life with less interruptions. Maybe it's just a cheaper life where you can afford to buy a house, that's that too. But God calls us, I think, not all of us, not every Christian, of course, but God calls us not to retreat to safety and easiness, but to seek the good of the city, the prosperity of the city, which means that we need Christians who can cope with the grey, Christians who can work in the messiness of city life and manage the complexity, who won't shy away from the challenge of living amongst the poor and amongst the vice, the cultural diversity, the religious pluralism that we meet. I hope and I do pray that this church, that St Michael's, can be a city church, city people who seek the good of our city for God. It doesn't have to be politics and power and influence. It can be wisdom and love and service, professional excellence, good governance. Our vision from Revelation 21 is not one unlike the beast from Daniel that scares us. It's one that I hope inspires us, propels us, and gives us hope. John writes of the vision that he saw. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. God is building a city of peace and prosperity, of healing and joy, where all people live with dignity and where no one is in need. That's the vision of the city that we look forward to. And God calls us to join him in that work. God needs his people not to retreat, but to engage and to join him in that work of city building for the good of all. And this is a good work of God. Let me pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for where you have placed us and who you have made us to be. God, we pray that you would put on our hearts the message that you gave to Jeremiah of love for the city. And Lord, that you would inspire us to be people who seek the prosperity and the good of all around us as work for you and out of love for you. God, we pray that our influence might be good, that it might help people flourish, that it might help people know your goodness and your love. Lord, we pray that you would do that work amongst us. Amen.